Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. In James chapter 4, we'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter. Most likely the first New Testament book written, and the one written by the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. So the book of James, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where James addresses how Christians, the church, should view the world and the culture. Hear the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your word. We pray that you would take your word, sanctify us by its truth, expose our sins, grant us repentance and faith, and show us Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. How should Christians engage with the culture? How should the church engage with the worldly culture that we live in and that's around us? This is a pressing question that every Christian, every church must answer. Every Christian in every generation. It's a question you must answer, Christian. It's a question we must answer as a church, as Heritage Baptist Church. How are we to engage with the worldly culture around us? Now, many answers have been given throughout all of church history. It's a question that Christians have wrestled with. Some have answered in church history. Some have answered that the way to engage with it is to avoid it completely, to avoid it altogether. Meaning Christians and churches are to retreat from all things of the culture, all things of the world. We're to live a life of solitude, completely separate and apart from the world. The answer is to not engage at all, that there should be no engagement. This would be in the vein of monks. Think of the answer is complete separation, it's avoidance. This is when Christians and churches form combines or communities in the middle of nowhere or go live in a desert somewhere. It's what we would call holy huddle Christians. Now, though this has been a minority view throughout church history, it's been a significant and influential one. Some others have answered this way. They've answered that Christians and churches shouldn't avoid the worldly culture, but instead become like it, to jump right into it, head first, so to speak, to reach the culture, to take on and imbibe the world's systems so that we can become friends and so that we can reach the world with the gospel. Sadly, this is really probably the posture of the majority professing church at different times throughout church history. It's the most tempting action of engagement. This is what we would call the worldly Christian, the worldly church. It's when the church becomes like the world. Well, here in our passage this morning, James gives us another way, gives us the true, right, biblical way to engage the church, to engage the worldly culture. And it's not by avoiding it or being taken over by it, but instead, as we'll look at the language here in this passage, instead make war with it. Another way to put it is really how the Lord Jesus put it in his high priestly prayer that Brother Russ read for us this morning, is that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. We're neither to retreat nor make peace with the culture and the world around us. Instead, we're to make war. Again, as we'll see in this passage, this war is not a war against flesh and blood, but it's a war against sin, against Satan, as he's represented, as the world systems represent his values. Now, the reason James tells us to make war, to be at enmity with the world, is because friendship with the world is what causes our enmity with one another and our enmity with God. And that's really the main idea of our passage this morning, that you are to make war with the worldly culture because friendship with the world causes all the fights and quarrels with one another, enmity with one another, and ultimately our enmity with God. More simply put, our heart's friendship with the world causes all of our sins and troubles within this world. Being of the world, not just in it, but being of the world causes hell in this world for us. And being of heaven, of the Spirit of God, causes peace with God and the peace of God. So we're going to look at this passage in two parts. First, how friendship with the world leads to enmity with one another. That's in verses 1 through 3. And then how friendship with the world leads to enmity with God in verse 4. So friendship with the world leads to enmity with others and enmity with God. All right, let's look at the first part of our passage. It describes enmity, hatred, warring we have with one another. This is in verses 1 through 3. Again, as we'll see, the cause of this enmity with one another is friendship with the world. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again for your hearing. James says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, before we look at this passage, it's important to note that we've come now to the third and final major argument, major point of James here in this letter and really of this sermon of his. Just to refresh your memory real quick. We've covered the first two major points of this letter, of this sermon by James. First, it was to be quick to hear. James unpacked this point at the end of chapter 1 and all throughout chapter 2, that God's people were to be quick to hearing God's word and receiving God's word. The second major point, which was all James chapter 3, was to be slow to speak. This is where James focused on the tongue, on our speech. How we're to slow to speak, meaning we're first to hear God's word, receive it, apply it to our hearts and mind, and then speak, to have our tongue and speech directed by God's word and his spirit. Well, now we come to the last major point of James. And it begins here in our passage all the way through chapter 5, verse 7. And it's to be slow to anger. Not only are we to hear and receive God's word before we speak, but also before we express our feelings and affections. We see this in this section, for James begins our passage in verse 1 with fights and quarrels, a result of anger of the heart. Then he concludes, to look real quick at chapter 5, verse 6, he condemns the heart of those who murder others, that anger of the heart. So this entire section, James 4, 1 through James chapter 5, verse 7, is all about being slow to anger, having God's word and his spirit guide not only our speech, but our affections, our thoughts, our feelings. All right, now with that said, let's jump into these first three verses of chapter 4. James describes how there's enmity, war, strife among God's people. Again, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, though this is only three verses, James covers a great deal of really relevant, needed teaching for all of us here this morning. He points out that there is enmity among God's people. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's saying there is fighting and quarreling going on among you Christians. And it exposes the heart of the problem, which is the heart. And then lastly, he reminds them of the solution. The solution is God. God is the solution. So here in these first three verses, we really have James being the spiritual doctor of God's people. He's noting the symptom. We'll look at the symptom. He then exposes the sickness. Then he gives the solution, the medicine. All of that here in just these three verses. But he begins the section with these probing questions. Probing questions from a spiritual doctor who cares for the souls of his people. The first question is, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Pretty straightforward question. James here, he's not beating around the bush. He's asking bluntly, why are y'all fighting? Why the quarrels? He doesn't sugarcoat, doesn't say everything's fine in the church. He doesn't ignore all these symptoms that are arising. No, like a good doctor, he sees it and he asks probing questions. He wants to get right to the point, right to the heart. He's asking these early Christians, again, he's writing in the mid-40s, these Christians who are scattered among the Middle East, all in different churches, all represented. And he says, why are y'all fighting? Why are y'all quarreling? By asking that question, it's implicit that Christians in the early church fought and quarreled. Yes, the church, Christians fight. Don't want to burst your bubble of that this morning, but the church is not a perfect spiritual utopia. Now, we know more sound doctrine, more spiritual maturity, there'll be less of that. However, at the end of the day, true churches, healthy churches are filled with repentant sinners, meaning sinners still. Though repentant, we're all still sinners. Now, unhealthy churches, false churches, are just filled with sinners, not repentant sinners, just sinners. That's it. They haven't been redeemed, so they don't repent, and they just come together. Well, the implicit point here is that there was fighting and bickering going on in the early church. Another reminder for us not to put the early church on some pedestal, like it was a golden age, like we need to return back to the early church. The early church was just as dysfunctional as the church is today because of sin. Now, if there is fighting and bickering going on with Christians and churches in the early days of the church, don't be surprised to have that in churches today and among Christians. Though, as we'll see, those fights really expose a great spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. True churches and true Christians won't continue in these sins. They'll repent, hence the repentant part of repentant sinners. And the two words that James uses to describe what was going on in the early church is quarrels and fights. Now, these words he uses are very strong language. For example, the first word that comes up here in the original Greek is the best way to translate this word is not quarrels or fights, it's war. Now, my English translation and translate this word as quarrels. Most modern English translations have this word quarrels. I don't think quarrels really gets at the heart of what James is saying here. I think that really kind of shoves off the rough edges or the bluntness of the word that James uses. He doesn't use the normal word for quarrels that's used in other places in the New Testament. Instead, he uses the word war. Now, the King James Version, the New King James, they both use the word war here, and I think they're right on that. Every time this word here that's used, when it's used in the Gospels, is to describe real wars between nations. Every time this Greek word is used in the Gospels. Therefore, James is saying, not just quarrels, he's saying there are wars going on in the church. Personal wars, personal grudges, vendettas. They're not resolved. They're escalating. He uses the illustration of nations at war to describe the personal conflict that's going on with these Christians, professing Christians within the church. There's a real battle, real strife going on within the church among brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. The other word he uses to describe the conflict with the church is sometimes translated as fight in most English translations. But again, the best connotation is battle. Another warlike word, imagery painted for Dr. James. So notice his question. He's really saying, what causes all the wars and battles among you? And what I love about this question that James asks is he doesn't ask this question. He's not asking for all the details. He doesn't say, who said this and who said that? Who did this first? Who started the war? He doesn't ask any of those questions. He doesn't try to gather all the details of what's going on. Instead, he just calls it like it is. He says these are wars and battles within the church. And his question is very pointed. He says, what causes those battles and wars? Or more literally, his question is this: from what source do these wars and battles among y'all come from? What's the source of it? He's asking, where does it come from? What's the source of the issue? Again, James is not trying to hear all the he said, she said, who started it, what did they do? He wants to get right to the source of the problem. Where does it come from? And that's a great question. Exactly the question God's people needed to hear when they're in turmoil. Where did this arise? What's the source of it? This question causes them to stop focusing on one another, judging one another. That this person did this or this person didn't do that. Instead, James, by asking this question, causes them to ask it introspectively, to dig deeper at the root cause. Now I want to ask you the same question, church. What causes wars and battles among you? What's the cause of it? If you have animosity, unresolved tension, conflict with either another church member, where did that originate? What's the source of that conflict, that war, battle you've been raging against them in your soul? What's the source of that disconnection you have with that fellow brother or sister? Or that believing spouse of yours? Where does that come from? Where's that war and battling, fighting and quarreling? Where does that come from? Why is it happening? Well, the first place is to recognize that there is a problem, that there is conflict, that there is a war or battle within your soul against a person if that's happening. Then the second step is to answer this question. What's the source of it? Follow Dr. James here. Our spiritual doctor. Do a spiritual pathology report on your own soul. You know the symptoms when they flow out. Now try to get to the heart of it. Ask this type of question. By asking this type of question, the heart, the source of it, you'll get past all the distraction and clutter and excuses. And you'll get to the heart of the matter, which what is the heart of the matter? It's the heart. James pushes the issue even more with the second question. He answers it really. By question, he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He's asking a question, but he's giving them the answer. The answer is these wars, these battles, these personal conflicts, these contentions that you have with others, the source is not with that other person. The source is from within. It's from your own passions, your own heart. It's because you're at war with yourself. The reason you have sinful outbursts of anger, the reason you're sinfully contentious, the reason you bring about strife in others, in your family or in the church, is because your soul is at war within you. A warring heart causes wars among others. A sinfully warring spirit is a symptom of a sinfully warring soul within a person. And they're losing that battle with sin. And here's the diagnosis from Dr. James here for your soul. He says, if you have enmity with others in the church, if you've recognized that symptom, you've seen it, you've experienced it, you're doing it, you have this sinful enmity with others, those within your home. Dr. James says the reason is because your heart is at war. There's sin battling and raging within your heart, and that sin is winning. James continues in verse 2. He says, see, you desire and you don't have, so that's why you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, and that's why you fight and quarrel. It says the reason you're at war with others is because you have sinful desires. The problem is not out there, church. If there's any issues within the church, within us as God's people, within our homes as the members of this church, if there's any issues, we can't blame it on the culture. We can't blame it on anything going on in Washington, D.C. or our local school board. Any issues that are arising within here is from right here. It's from us. That's what James is saying. The enemy is within. It's our indwelling sin. James says you desire and you don't have, and that's why you have anger and hatred and murder. You covet and you can't get, so that's why you war and battle and fight. So why do wars and battles happen within the church, among professing Christians, within our families? Because pride of the heart, the desiring things that we don't have, is coveting that which we don't have and we can't obtain. It's because of jealousy, envy of the heart. And because of that, bickering and lying and all those sorts of things come out from it. And then what's interesting here is James mentions murder. He mentions murder. You see that in verse 2, he says, or in verse 3, or verse 2 here, he says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. Now, this has caused a lot of Bible scholars and readers to scratch their heads, thinking, what's James talking about? Surely there's no murdering going on in the church. Maybe he's just speaking hyperbolically. You know, there's, you know, sinful hatred in the heart that's like murder, like Jesus said, so he's trying to do effect, some shock and awe to it. That could be the case, but I think it's more literal here. I think there might have been murdering going on. Murder begins in the heart, right? And if it's not repented, if it's not put to death, it can flow out into murder. It's not beyond the pale of sinful hearts. And now before we start thinking, well, man, we would never do that. Us Christians today, we're way better. We're more holy than those previous generations of old. Well, consider this statistic. 70% of women who get abortions in America who choose to murder their unborn babies profess to be Christians. 7 out of 10. 1/4 of all women in America, stats say, will get an abortion by age 45. 1 every 4 women walking the streets before age 45. Which means if you go into the average church in America, think about 70% of 1/4, whatever that is, let's say 1/5. Means 1/5 of the women in churches have had abortions, murdered their unborn baby in the womb. Now I want to ask the question, what's the source? What's the cause of so many professing Christian women, and really those men who are accompanying them, murdering their unborn babies? The answer is clear and simple. It's the heart. It's a sinful heart within them. They take the life of an unborn child because their desire is to have something that that baby will take away from them. Convenience. Their own prosperity they want is greater than that of the life of the child in their womb. So there's anger and hatred for that child that flows out into murder. That's just one example. Will Christians murder? Yes, if the heart is left unchecked. Any of us are capable of it. All the sinful anger, wars, battles, fights can become murder because of the sinful desires of our heart. So James, he's told us the symptoms. He's told us where to go for the source. Then he gives them the solution. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's really saying the solution here. He says the solution is to go to God in prayer as his children. You have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you only ask for things that are governed by your selfish, sinful desires and passions. He says you need help. And when you need help, you go to the Lord. You go to Christ in prayer. Ask him to help you kill the sin of hatred in your heart, anger in your heart for that fellow image bearer. That God would give you the power to forgive others and not have bitterness seep in and take over. That the Lord will give you the desire to love others, to have compassion on others rather than to be envious, to praise and to celebrate what God is doing in other people's lives. And only God can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why James says you need to go to God. He's the solution. Now, why don't we desire and pray to the Lord like we should? Well, now we're told that in verses 5 through 6. Here, Dr. James digs even deeper. He gets at the reason to even why we're at enmity with one another. The answer given in verses 4 through 5 is that we have enmity with one another because ultimately we have enmity with God. That's why we don't go to him in prayer. And we have enmity with God because we have friendship with the world. Now, I hope you're keeping up with me. Dr. James, I mean, he is getting deeper and deeper. We're taking layer after layer off the onion, so to speak, peeling it back. It just gets deeper and deeper. Look at verses 4 through 5. He then says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." All right, so James has proposed a solution. It's God himself. And now, Dr. James, he rebukes these Christians, saying, "You don't go to God because you seek the solution in the world." And notice the strong language here of James. It's really reminiscing of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians when we went through that letter. What begins verse 4, it says, "You adulterous people." Now, have these Christians been adulterous? Well, they've been adulterous like the Israelites of old, like we've been studying in the book of Exodus in the afternoons. They've committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. They've worshipped false idols within the culture instead of God, the one true God. And then James asked this profound question, this follow-up that really, I can only imagine the first hearers of this message, really just a theological gut punch. He asked them this. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" The question James is asking, he's asking in a way that he knows his hearers know the answer to. That should be obvious to them. And yet they know it, but they failed in it. For they were indeed making friends with the world. Now let me ask you, church, this question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you know that? Have you considered that truth? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. By being friends with the world, you make your enemy God. Do you know this? Making friends with the world, making peace with this worldly culture is making war with God, causing enmity with God. And then James puts an exclamation point on this argument by saying this. "Therefore, any of y'all who wish to be a friend of the world, you make yourself, your decision, you make yourself an enemy of God's." I think this is really what these first few verses were building up to. Yes, there's friction with one another. That's easily seen. All the Christians in the churches knew that. They saw the Christians bickering and fighting. But James begins with that surface recognition that everybody agrees on. Everybody agrees there's a problem. There's fighting. There's quarreling going on. But I think he only brings that up to get to this deeper issue, the real issue, which is the heart. But what is it with our heart that's causing all these issues? Why do we have this anger and this fighting and animosity with one another? Why does our heart lean towards that? I think this is where James really makes this profound statement for all of us to hear. Is that our hearts are warring because our hearts have made peace with this culture, with this worldly culture. Our hearts have been made captive, taken captive by the worldly ideologies, the beliefs, the values of this culture, even if we don't even recognize it. That's why we, as Christians, are at war with one another. It's because we've allowed the world to take over. We've become friends with the world. We've made peace with the world. And by making peace with the world in our own hearts, though we haven't said it with our words as a church, if you've done that, you've declared war against God in your heart. We've taken God off his throne in our heart and replaced it with whatever the world considers to be on the throne. And whatever given culture that is, it is. So, to dig deep, hopefully you're following. I mean, it's like multiple levels here that James is going through. But he says our enmity with others is really rooted in our hearts, of which is our enmity with God. And we have enmity with others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have enmity with God. And yes, at times, Christians, we can have enmity with God. We can live in such ways that really ruptures our relationship with the Lord. Not only can we commit friendly fire on one another, but at times, Christians, true Christians, can be working on the team on the side of Satan and doing his bidding and doing his work through being just imbibing the world's culture and values. I think that's what enmity with God means, as James is describing Christians here. Now, I want to be clear. Christians, we always have that objective peace of God. Right? Christ has squashed all true enmity we have between us and God of our sins. Yet, there's still a reality that we can have this subjective enmity, meaning this experiential enmity in our walk with God. When we separate ourselves from God, we sever ourselves from him relationally at times when we do the work of Satan. And the enmity we have with God in our hearts is the result of friendship with the world. And this is where I want to focus the rest of our time this morning. The heart of wars and battles within the church, within the Christian life, can be zeroed in with our hearts making friends and peace with the world. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to make friends with the world? Why is that so bad? Why is it so detrimental for our hearts and our lives to make friends with the world? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, first off. When James says friends with the world, he's not meaning you shouldn't love your neighbor. We're called to love our neighbor. This really is the summary of the second table of God's holy law, Commandments 5 through 10. It doesn't mean we can't be friends with our unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy God's gifts that are seen in the world and the cultures we live in. It's not as if all things related to the culture is bad. That's not what James is saying here. He's not teaching the life of asceticism, of a life that hates all that is physical in the world, and that all that is physical is evil and we must abstain from it. I don't think that's what James is teaching here. Well, what is he teaching? I think the key to understanding what he's teaching is found in those two words, world and friendship. I want us to think on those. Consider the word world here in this passage. Now, that word world is used in many different ways throughout the New Testament. It can mean describe the inhabitants of the whole world scattered throughout it. Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or it can mean the world in the sense of the world representing the sinful system of the culture's values that are opposed to God. And I think that's the context here that James has given us. It's the latter one. World is meaning sinful, worldly system. And we don't only get that from the immediate context, but also how James, he's already used this word world before. If you want to turn back to chapter 1, verse 27, James wrote this at the end of chapter 1. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. Unstained from the world, meaning the world, this sinful worldly system, to keep us from being stained by it. And similar to how John uses this word in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world... Then James really gives us the description. He says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So what the world is this system that just celebrates and exalts the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It exalts those things that's opposed to God. So again, we're not called to make war against image bearers or the physical world itself. Instead, we're to make war against the sinful worldly system, the ungodly values that are put forth by the world, the worldly wisdom that we looked at the end of James chapter 3. And James says that Christians are not to be friends with the world, not to be friends with this sinful worldly system of our culture. Friendship means we're not to lock arms with it, celebrate it, endorse it, gratify the sins of the culture. We're not to imbibe it or become like it. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like in the life of a Christian to be friends with the world? It's living in a way that's living by the same operating system of the world. We could be here all day thinking of examples. That's a good question for you to ask yourself even today in your family, to think of ways that that plays out in the Christian life. But one example is the sinful culture tells you to do what's best for you above all things, right? Do you. Believe in yourself. Whatever makes you happy. Which means you start acting like the world. You start doing whatever it takes to get your leg up on the world. So you slander others. You stab other people in the back. You start fights and quarrels just so that you can be at the top of the ladder. Another thing that our world encourages, or our sinful worldly culture, is you need to be completely consumed with yourself and your own looks and your own popularity. You need to be consumed with your social media accounts, your followers. You need to care about the standing you have in this world above all else. How people view you in this culture is what gives you value and identity. So you need to do all that you can to have standing within the culture. That's one way a Christian can become friends with the world. You know who your friends are is by who you live to please. And it's when Christians live to please the worldly culture around us. And this is exactly why there are wars and battles among them. Because many of the professing Christians in the church have become like the world. It's all about pride. It's all about themselves. They simply are like the world, but they just go to church every once in a while. Again, they are what we would call worldly Christians, carnal Christians. You profess Christ, but you act, you look, you speak. You do everything like the world because your best friend is the world. That's who you seek to please as a Christian. Now, I want to ask another question. How does this look in the life of a church? When a church makes peace with the world and makes friends with the world and is at enmity with God? Well, there's a lot of examples. That's another question you can ask later today with one another. But simply put, it's a church that looks like the world. It's a church that goes along with the sinful worldly values of the culture. For us today, it looks like a church that endorses the murder of the unborn, endorses the murder of anyone. It's a celebration of homosexuality. It's a church giving approval of sexual immorality among its members. I mean, I've been a part of a churches like that, where you're a part of a church and there's members in the church who are committing adultery. There's members of the church who are living with another person in sexual immorality that they're not married. And what does the church do? Its members, its leaders, they say it's okay. They excuse it. The church has become like the world. They've approved of it. It's when the church allows false ideologies to infiltrate the church and even teach it. I mean, there's many ways that that can be seen. It looks like a church's so-called worship service that has just been completely just irreverent towards God's commands. I mean, it's a church singing secular songs in a time of worship, giving 20-minute sermonettes on how to balance your checkbook on some sort of topic that doesn't offend the world. It's when churches will only talk about those things that their friend, the world, approves of. They will not offend the world, even when the Bible tells and the Bible opposes that the culture of that world, the sins of that culture, churches will say, we can't touch that. We're friends with the world. We can only say things in the Bible that the world pleases, that pleases the world, that the world accepts. That's how friendship with the world looks in the life of a Christian, in the life of the church. James says that right there, the love of the sinful world systems, the seeking approval of it, that causes enmity with God, which causes war within your own heart, which causes wars and battles within you, within the body, within the membership. Basically, James is warning us of worldliness. That's really what verses 1 through 4 is. Don't be worldly, church. Don't be friends with the world. James is warning the Christians in 40s AD against worldliness. Anything about that? That's just within 10 years or so of Christ's death and resurrection. And the church was already battling worldliness and getting into that temptation. We need to hear that too. The temptation for us as a church, for us as personal, as individual Christians, is to give into that, to give into the world. Every Christian, every church of every age needs to be warned of worldliness, of friendship with the world. Now you may be thinking, that would never happen to me. That would never happen to Heritage Baptist Church. Us become worldly, us become like the world. Well, pride comes before the fall. And it happens slowly. And it's slow deception that happens within the life, within the heart of a Christian and within the life of the church. I'll give you an example of how it starts off. It begins by thinking, whether a personal Christian or as a church, we start thinking we really need to reach out to people with the gospel, which that is a biblical, godly impulse. That's actually a command that we need to obey, is reach people with the gospel. But instead of going to God's word on how to do that, the church or the Christian might start thinking, well, the only way we can really reach sinners is using tactics of the world or being like the world. We need to use worldly solutions. And then by using the worldly solutions, we bring them in and then we might really reach them. We think to reach the world is to become like the world, to reach them. That to reach out means to sell out. And what you win someone to as a church is what you'll have to keep them with. If you draw people and you win people to the church or to the Christian faith by way of entertainment, then you know what won't keep them in the church? The word. If you brought them by entertainment, the only way they're going to stay is by entertainment. Now, if you bring them by the word, you know how they're going to stay is the word. Church, God has called us not to be like the world. There's already so many like the world. That's the cultures in which we live. We're called to be a city set on a hill, set apart, holy. The world doesn't need a worldly church. The world needs a gospel proclaiming, light shining church. The world needs a church to be the church. The world system isn't to be welcomed into the church, but we're to go out to the world with the gospel and boldly proclaim it. So then, how are we to engage with the culture? That's the question we asked at the beginning. How are we to engage with the culture? We've seen what not to do, the warning of worldliness. Well, the answer is we're to be friends with God, which means we're enemies of the worldly systems and culture. Simply put, we're called to make war against the sinful worldly system. We're not to avoid it. We're not to join it or to make war with it. Now, again, to make war doesn't mean battle flesh and blood. Our enemies aren't a certain group of people somewhere out there. Our enemy is sinful beliefs, sinful values. It's spiritual. So that means our weapons of warfare are not physical, but they're spiritual. Let me read what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. He says the weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Our weapons of warfare are spiritual, and they are to destroy the ungodly arguments and beliefs of the world, to combat them with God's word. As you look through Ephesians 6, and we'll have this conference on the armor of God. If you look there at the armor of God in Ephesians 6, there's only one offensive weapon in the whole armor. All the rest of it is defense. There's only one that's on the offensive, and that's the sword of the Spirit, God's word. So how do we wage war? With the word. Right? It's taking God's word. It's understanding it, memorizing it, receiving it, knowing it, treasuring it. Then taking it and combating the desires of the heart, of the flesh, of the eyes, of the pride of life. All those things that are imbibed in our hearts, that our simple desires have, we kill it with the word. We slay it. We wage war. This is how you wage war, Christian. By reading the Bible. You wage war against the worldly system, worldly culture, by reading your Bible every day. That's the most radical thing you can do in our culture, is read the word. To go to the Lord in prayer. That was the solution. You have not because you ask not. We wage war by talking to our commander, our general in prayer. We wage war in our hearts by slaying any thought of disobedience to God's word. We wage war in our relationship with one another by sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron. We're not bickering, we're helping each other. We're equipping each other. We wage war as a church against the worldly system, for the gates of hell, of Hades, will not prevail against us. Meaning we're on the offensive. It's the gates of Hades. That's defensive. We're on the offensive as a church. We're waging war. I think we've really lost this language of warfare within the church. Now, I don't know if we have to bring this language back, but you know, Bible memory for children back in the day was called what? There's two words. Sword drill. Love that language. I mean, Bible drill's fine and all the other different things, but sword drill. It was sword drill. Why? Because here's the sword. The Bible is like taking our kids through military boot camp, spiritual military boot camp, that we're getting them ready to unsheath their sword, the word, to memorize it, to have it ready to go when they face the worldly system. The Bible is our sword. The Bible describes us as soldiers of Christ. We don't need to avoid this language. We need to actually act like it, as we're described like it in the scriptures. But the church is not some country club that serves you. You know, when the church becomes a country club, it becomes a country club when the church has become friends with the world. That's how a church becomes a country club. It's when it's already made peace with the culture and wants to please them. Instead, the church is a Heritage Baptist Church. We're this military battalion, this troop of soldiers, sovereignly placed in this specific spot, deployed here by King Jesus, by our Lord, by our commander. We're here together because he's drafted us into his army. We're here not to be served, but to serve the mission that he's commanded us to be upon, to do. Therefore, a church making war against the world is one that gathers to worship as the Lord has commanded us. Right here, this is us raging war against the sinful worldly systems. Us doing this. Us gathering together to hear the instructions of our general. It's us gathering together, singing loudly our battle cry, right, in worship. So when we gather together to hear his royal edicts and commands to be taught on how to fight, how to live life as his soldiers. You make war as a church by not being ashamed of the king's word, but boldly proclaiming it to everyone you know. By letting everyone know your loyalties lie with the king, with the Lord. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. Again, that's why as a church, we have to diligently train our children up in the admonition discipline of the Lord. And that's why we have Sunday school, our morning service, our afternoon service. That's why we dedicate a whole day. Because He's told us to dedicate this whole day. This is the Lord's day. To worship Him. And because we're in spiritual warfare, we need to be instructed and prepared for the rest of the week to battle against sin, Satan. Again, against the sinful worldly system. This is why this right here is so important. Us gathering together on the Lord's Day for all the services. This is us waging war as God's people all together, corporately. You need it. We all need it. We're all in spiritual warfare. We need as much training as possible. So how are we to respond to the worldly culture we live in? Not to be friends with it, but to make war against it. By making war against the sinful worldly system, we'll be friends with God. We'll be united with His people. There won't be much bickering because we're so united on the mission that God has given us. But when we become friends with the world, that's when we become at war with God and at His people, with His people. So, church, here's a question for you. Will you make war with God? Or will you make war with the sinful worldly culture we live in? Who's your friend? Where does your loyalty lie as a church, as a Christian? Is it with God and His people? Or is it with this culture? Who are you going to live to please? Don't avoid the culture. Don't join it. Make war with it. Now, I want to close by reminding you the only way to make true war with the culture, it's not by us doing all these good works and in our own strength. If we try that route, we will lose. We'll burn out and we'll lose. We'll give in. The answer is found in our text. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions. The answer is that we need the Lord's strength. That's the only way we can truly make war against the culture. Let me read Ephesians 6. These few verses, very helpful. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, Heritage Baptist Church, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul writes. He says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, a.k.a. the world. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. But we stand firm in the strength of the Lord. It's His strength. It's His armor. That's why we need to ask Him for strength. Ask Him to equip us. To put the armor on us, to give us the strength. And here's the good news, church. We don't make war for victory. We're fighting from victory, you could say, meaning Christ has already won. Our great general has already delivered the death blow to sin, Satan, and death. He made war against the worldly system, against sin, and He won. He defeated it. He overcame it. How so, you ask? Well, it's upon the cross. By dying upon the cross, by taking our sins upon His shoulders, He defeated sin. That's what the cross, that's what His resurrection vindicates. Hebrews 2, we're told this, that Christ might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. We make war by looking unto our general at what He has already done and gone before us. He's our banner. He has already won the victory for us. We look to the cross. He's our flag, our banner. We look there and we fight. We make war by His power. Reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So church, make war with sin, with the sinful culture around us. Don't even give an inch. Fight. Don't flee and don't turn coat. Charge on by the power of the Holy Spirit, by looking upon Christ, our King and Lord. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're an enemy with God. If you're here and you're not a Christian, no matter your age, you are an enemy of God. You sinned against Him and you're deserving of His full wrath and punishment. God calls you to repent today. Repent from those sins. Turn to Him by faith. See the cross as something in which Christ died and did for you. To save you, to forgive you from your sins. By coming to Christ today by faith, you'll join the triumphant army of His people that will march into victory against the gates of hell. Let's close in prayer.